of God has in recent years made many people unsure of themselves. They feel lost between the slogans, God is dead and God cannot die. In the struggle for a credible church and a more human society, others have therefore simply bracketed out of the question of God and forgotten about it. They have freed themselves from church and theology and have adopted other ideologies and methods to struggle for a better world. Without a revolution in the concept of God, however, there will be no revolutionary faith. Without God's liberation from idolatrous images produced by anxiety and hubris, there will be no liberating theology in the world. For man always unfolds his humanity in relation to the divinity of his God. He experiences himself in relationship to what appears to him as the highest being. He directs his life toward a highest value. He decides who he is by his ultimate concerns. So Luther said, whereupon you put the trust of your heart, that is in fact your God. That holds true for Christian faith just as for every secular faith. Behind the political and social crisis of the church in modern society, there stands the Christological crisis. From whom does the church really take its bearings? Who is Jesus Christ really for us today? In this identity crisis of Christianity, the question of God lies hidden. Which God governs Christian existence? The one who was crucified, or the idols of religion, class, race, and society? Now, at the core of Christianity, we find the history of the man from Nazareth. Through forgiveness of sins, liberating miracles, and signs of hope, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come near to the poor, the sinner, the outcast, and the victims of discrimination. He entered into the way of suffering and was killed as a blasphemer, as a threat to national security, and as one on the cross abandoned by his God and Father. This is the one, according to the witness of Easter faith, whom God raised up. This is the one in whom the future of God and of freedom became flesh. At the core of Christianity, we therefore find at the same time the history of the God who humiliated himself, who became man, who took upon himself the suffering of inhumanity, and who died in God's abandonedness of the cross. Now, whether we are conservative or revolutionary, whether we are satisfied with our society or want to transform it, we all believe at bottom in action and success. We are convinced that we can solve all problems through the right programs and actions. Hence, as Sidney Hook rightly observes, Western society is an officially optimistic society. The built-in values of our life and our system condemn us to activity, to success, to profit, and to progress. If we experience failure, if we are frustrated, then we move on for another place where the action is. What can we do? What must we do? And what next? What next? What next is our only question. For we hate to admit and to reflect upon what misery our optimism and all our programs of action have inflicted upon other persons and upon nature. The conservatives are proud of the successes which they and their fathers have brought to pass. The revolutionaries want to see different and new successes. They look for God's activity in history and want to be where things are happening most dynamically. Both stem from the same stock and sit in the same boat. Who is their God? It is the God of action, the strong God, ever on the side of the stronger battalions, the God who wins battles and leads his own to victory. He is the idol of mankind's history of success. This God is power, and only the successful faith makes an impression. What follows from the divinity of this kind of God for the humanity of life? Life then means only acting and producing, making and prevailing. This one-sided orientation toward action and success, however, makes man inhuman and represses the other, the weaker and more sensitive side of life. From this perspective, those who suffer are sick. Those who weep and mourn show no stamina. The world has nothing more to say to us. It does not touch us. One can do with the world what one wants. No despair need tear at our hearts. We become hard and tough in give and take of life. The suffering of others makes no impression on us. Love is no longer a passion, but only a sexual act. The man of success does not weep, and he keeps smiling only out of courtesy. Coldness is his style. That which his activity demands, he calls good. That which hinders his success is bad. The other man is simply his competitor in the struggle for existence, and the survival of the fittest is his eschatology. Just as he wants to control the world, he also holds himself, his emotions, under self-control. In short, he who believes in the God of action and success becomes an apathetic man. He takes no more notice of the world, of other men, or of his body. He remains oblivious to the suffering his actions cause. He does not want to know about that and represses the crucifying experiences from his life. The God of success and the apathetic man of action contradict completely that which we find at the core of Christianity, the suffering God, and the loving and in love vulnerable man. The crucified God, conversely, contradicts the God of success and his idol worshippers all the more totally. He contradicts the officially optimistic society. He also contradicts the revolutionary activism of the sons of the old establishment. The old rugged cross contradicts the old and the new triumphal theology which we produce in the churches in order to keep pace with the transformations of an activistic society. We too find the memory of the crucified God discomforting. Hence we gladly falsify it by changing the cross into an idol of our driving practical optimism in various crusades. As Douglas Hall writes, the greatest misfortune would be if Christians used the theology of hope as just another religious aid for avoiding the experience of the cross that many in our sector of the battlefield can no longer avoid. In fact, there is no true theology of hope which is not first of all a theology of the cross. And there will be no new hope for the humanity of man if it does not arise from the destruction of the apathetic man of action through a recognition of the suffering that he causes. Apathetic existence must be changed into its opposite, an existence of pathos leading to sympathy, sensitivity, and love. And there will be no Christian, that is, no liberating theology without the life-giving memory of the suffering of God on the cross. 200 years ago, European society was already on the way, on the optimistic and erroneous path of active world improvement. For the Enlightenment period, the world of nature, principles, and ideas was a reflection of the power and the glory of God. If man would only correspond morally to this glorious world of God, then the kingdom of God would be realized. And then, as you all know, came in 1755 the famous Lisbon earthquake, and the optimism collapsed, reverting into pessimism and nihilism. The corresponding earthquakes in our time are not found in nature and physical evil, but rather in history and in inhuman evil. For my people as executioners and for the Jews as victims, it is Auschwitz. For your people as executioners and for the Vietnamese as victims, it may be called Vietnam. Not to speak about the sad history of slavery between black and white, white and black in Western civilization. For us who are white, rich and dominant, it is the cry of the starving, oppressed and racially victimized masses. For our technocratic society, it may become the silent death of nature carrying us to destruction. At this point, too, our optimism collapses, and what will take its place now? Cynicism and apathy? Allow me to become personal here for a moment. 10 years ago, I went through the remains of the concentration camp at Majdanek in Poland. With each step, it became physically more difficult to go further and to look at the thousands of children's shoes, clothing, remnants, collected hair, etc. At that moment, I would have preferred from shame to be swallowed up by the earth. If I had not believed God is with them, they will rise again. Later, I found in the visitor's book the inscriptions of others like this: never again can this be allowed to happen. We will fight to see that this never again comes to pass. I respect this answer, but it doesn't help the murdered ones. I also respect my own answer, which I gave at that time, but it is not sufficient. How is faith in God, how is being human possible after Auschwitz? I don't know, but it helps me to remember the story that Elie Wiesel reports in his book on Auschwitz called Night. Two Jewish men and a child were hanged. The prisoners were forced to watch. The man died quickly. The boy lived on in torture for a long while. Then someone behind me said, "Where is God?" And I was silent. After half an hour, he cried out again, "Where is God? Where is he?" And a voice in me answered, "Where is God? He hangs there from the gallows." Well, a theology after Auschwitz would be impossible were not the Shema Yisrael and the Lord's Prayer prayed in Auschwitz itself, were not God himself in Auschwitz suffering with the martyred and the murdered. Every other answer would be blasphemy. An absolute God who cannot suffer would make us indifferent. The God of action and success would let us forget the dead, which one still cannot forget. God as nothingness would make the entire world into a univers concentrationnaire. Let me break off here and now try step by step to penetrate into the mystery of God's suffering, attempting to show how the horizon of humanity, of man, exists in the situation of the crucified God. First, the apathetic God and the freedom of man. Apathy, apatheia, in the world of antiquity, is a metaphysical axiom and an ethical ideal which early Christianity unavoidably encountered. Apathy combines the honoring of God's divinity and the striving for man's liberation. In the physical sense, apatheia means unchangeability. In the psychic sense, insensitivity, and in the ethical sense, freedom. Since Plato and Aristotle, God's perfection has been designated as apatheia. God is good and cannot be the cause of evil. God is perfect and thus has no needs. God is sufficient in himself and thus needs neither love nor hate. Nothing can befall him that would make him suffer. He knows neither wrath nor grace. God is totally free. Therefore, since Aristotle, this has been said, theos apates, And the wise man's moral ideal is to become similar to God and to share in his domain. Hence, the wise man must overcome his drives and needs, his emotions, and lead a life free from the trouble and fear, free from wrath and love. That is an apathetic life. Free from passions and interests, he recognizes the truth of the ideas. Untouched by pain and happiness, nothing stirs him. He no longer feels what other men consider to be good or evil. He uses all earthly things indifferently as if he had them not. Thus he lives in happy resignation. We can see that here apatthaya means the liberation of man from dependency upon nature. Ancient Judaism and ancient Christianity took over this ideal of apathy, and each in its own way filled it with new life. Philo portrayed Abraham as the model of apatthaya. As Abraham became obedient to God, he withdrew from the world of drives and needs. Yet the God of Philo was, of course, different from the God of Aristotle. Hence, Abraham filled the ideal of apatthaya with another kind of life than in the case, say, of a Stoic. The Church Fathers took over the philosophical concept of the apathetic God, calling God's intellect the Son and God's will the Holy Spirit. For them, the apathetic and free God was the God of love. Because true love arises out of freedom from self-seeking and anxiety, and because it loves sine ira et studio, one thus understood apathy as a presupposition for agape. Jews and Christians thus took up the apathetic theology of antiquity as preparation for their own positive theology. As history shows, however, they both ran into serious difficulties. The Old Testament speaks often of the wrath of God. But if the apathetic God neither loves nor hates, how can he then be wrathful? How can he be interested in the history of his people on earth? How can he have compassion with Israel's suffering? The New Testament tells, in essence, the passion story of Jesus Christ. But how can the Son of God suffer if his divine nature is an apathetic nature? How can he change? How can he love and feel pain? How can he die on the cross abandoned by God? The passion story did not correspond to the ideals of Stoicism. One either had to break through the axiom of apathy or to reinterpret the passion story. Neither of these alternatives was taken up, however, and therefore we still stand today before the unsolved problem of the suffering God. For the sake of clarity, let me introduce here a particular concept. There are various God situations in which man finds himself and in which he in various ways experiences himself and leads his life. The God situation of apatthaya leads man into transcendent freedom from his body and environment. Faith in the apathetic God leads to the ethics of man's liberation from need and drive and to dominion over body and nature. The God situation, however, in which Israel discovers itself as God's people is different. It is a situation of the pathos of God and the sympathy of man. The God situation, finally, in which Christians discover themselves as Christians, is once again different. It is a situation of the incarnate crucified God and the loving man. Now, the second point is the pathos of God and the sympathy of man. It was Rabbi Abraham Heschel who, in his Berlin dissertation of 1936, and later in his book on the prophets, first named the theology of the prophets a theology of pathos. Significantly, he attained this insight through a critical consideration of ancient tradition in medieval Judaism. The prophets did not have a new idea of God, but rather understood themselves and the people of Israel in that God situation which Heschel calls God's pathos. In his pathos, the all-powerful God goes outside himself and enters into a relationship with a people of his choosing. He places his complete interest in his covenant with his people. His esse is in his interesse, and in his interest is in his covenant. Hence he is affected in his very being by the experiences, the actions, and the sufferings of Israel. This pathos has nothing to do with the whims of mythical gods. It is his real relationship to creation, to the people, and to history. God takes man seriously in the covenant to the point that he suffers from the actions of man and can be endured through them. The prophets did not identify God's pathos with his essence, but rather saw in pathos the form of his relationship to the world, of his involvement and concern. Prophecy is therefore not the foretelling of the future as designated by fate or by God's plan of salvation. It is rather an insight into the present pathos of God in his suffering at Israel's disobedience and in his passion for his righteousness and his honor in the world. When Spinoza maintained that God neither loves nor scorns, he completely failed to recognize the pathos of God. And God's wrath is nothing less than his wounded love and a pain which cuts him to the heart. His wrath is therefore an expression of his enduring interest in man. Only indifference would be a withdrawal of God from his pathos for man. What follows for man from this God situation? In the sphere of the apathetic God, theos apathes, man becomes homo apatheticos. In the situation of God's pathos, however, he becomes homo sympatheticos. Sympathy is the openness of a person for the presence of another. Sympathy has a dialogical structure. The divine pathos finds its resonance in the sympathy of man, in his openness and sensitivity to the divine, the human, and the natural. Through sympathy, man corresponds to the pathos of God. He does not come into an ahistorical unio mystica, but rather into a historical unio sympathetica with God. That is, he is angry with God's wrath, he loves with God's love, he suffers with God's suffering, and he hopes with God's hope. In covenant with God, with the God of pathos, man himself steps outside of himself, takes part in the life of others, can rejoice and suffer with them. In the covenant, the esse of the human being is in the interesse, in the interest. He is interested and concerned. Well, this sympathy is freedom too. It is not a world transcending freedom of the mind, but a life awakening freedom of the heart, that is, of the whole man. It is not the freedom of the apathetic rulers over nature and body, but the freedom of brothers in their solidarity. Now, Rabbi Heschel developed his theology of divine pathos as a bipolar theology of the covenant. God is free in himself, yet at the same time involved in the covenant. From this, a second bipolarity emerges. The sympathy of man responds to the pathos of God. The prophet is an Ish HaRuach, a man driven by the Spirit of God. Through man's sympathy, the Spirit thus answers to God's pathos. This indicates a dual personality in God. These thoughts may be extended further if we consider the theology of God's self-humiliation as developed by the rabbis of the first century. They took Psalm 18:36, according to a King James Version, "And thy gentleness has made me great," according to Luther, "When you humiliate me, you make me great," and translated it like this: "You show to me your greatness through your self-humiliation." I think that's the best translation. That is, the history of God's self-humiliation begins with the creation and reaches to the end. God is present in two ways. He dwells in heaven and also among the humiliated. He is exalted, yet cares for those who are humbled. He is a God of gods, yet creates justice for widows and orphans. Like a servant, he bears the flame before Israel in the desert. Like a father, he bears his people with its sin. Thus he encounters man in the limited, the humble and the least. These are the accommodations of God to human history, a phrase which occurs very often in Calvin's exegesis of the Old Testament, the accommodations of God to human history. Yet at the same time, these are the anticipations of his universal indwelling glory at the end of days. Yet God does not humiliate himself in order only to enter into the situation of his finite creature. He enters into the situation of the guilty creature. His sorrow over Israel shows that God himself suffers with the suffering of Israel. In his dwelling, the Shekinah, with the people, he suffers with the people, goes with them into exile, and feels affliction with the martyrs. Conversely, it can be said, therefore, that God saves himself when he saves Israel. And this was said by the rabbis of the first century. Because he has bound his name with Israel, Israel will then be saved when God glorifies himself. The suffering of God is the means through which Israel is saved. God himself is a ransom for Israel. In the rabbinic theology of the first century, a theology of the cross is in fact implicit. And it was very important, because the God who suffers in exile with Israel preserves the people from despair and fear. The realization of God's fellow suffering impedes apathy, maintains sympathy for God in life, and holds hope for the future of God open. In this rabbinic theology, one also finds a perception of the suffering of God linked to the thought of God's dual personality. God does not suffer with the people only externally in persecution. Suffering exists within the God who has the ends of the earth in his hands and the Spirit who dwells with the suffering Israel. God is not only there in the suffering is also in God himself. It exists between God and God. God is not only involved in history, history is also in God himself. And therefore, it can be said, in suffering, I flee from God to God. Now, the third point, the crucified God and the loving man. Well, Christian faith does not have a new idea of God, but rather finds itself in a different God situation. It is defined through the passion of God and the cross of Christ. It is related to the Jewish God situation, for the pathos of God in the Old Testament is indeed the presupposition for the passion of God according to the New Testament. Where does the difference lie? The prophetic theology of pathos proceeded from God's covenant with his people, and on this basis developed a bipolar theology between the pathos of God and the sympathy of the Spirit in man. Those who discern the God situation in the crucified one, however, are men from among all peoples. Where therefore for Israel the immediacy of God exists in the covenant, for Christians there is Christ himself, who mediates the fatherhood of God and the power of the Spirit. Christian theology cannot develop, as is often done in process theology, a bipolar theology of interaction between God and the Spirit in man. It must, for the sake of the crucified one, intentionally become a Trinitarian theology. Through the crucified one, the dialogical God relationship is first opened up. Through Christ, God himself creates the conditions necessary to enter upon a relationship of pathos and sympathy. Through the crucified one, he creates a new covenant for those who cannot meet these conditions because they are godless and God-forsaken. A direct relationship between God and men, severed from the person and history of Christ, would be inconceivable from a Christian standpoint. Only the recognition of God in Christ and above all in the crucified one makes possible for those who are on the outside the dialogical life of the Spirit in sympathy and in hope. Now, if God was in Christ, as Paul says, then through Christ a new God situation becomes manifest. But how does this divine context as revealed in the cross look, and how does man experience himself within it? Well, Christian theology speaks according to Philippians 2 of God's ultimate and complete self-humiliation in the person and crucifixion of Jesus. God thereby enters into the limited, finite situation of man. He not only has dealings with it, but also embraces it and makes it into a part of his own life. If God's humiliation completes itself in the cross of Christ, then God not only enters into the finitude of man, but also into the situation of his God-forsakenness. In Jesus, God does not die a natural death, but rather the violent death of a criminal on the cross. At Golgotha, he dies the death in complete God-forsakenness. That because the suffering in the suffering of Jesus is the abandonment and indeed condemnation by God whom he called Father. Now according to Mark 15:34, Jesus died with a cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the heathen centurion answers, truly this man was the Son of God. The confession of Jesus' divine sonship in Mark, which comes in the wake of Jesus' God-abandonedness, is articulated paradoxically by a heathen. He did not see a divine hero and helper of humanity. He did not see merely an innocent sufferer on the cross. He heard Jesus' cry of God-abandonedness in rejection by God and believed. But that means the God-abandoned Son of God takes the eternal death of the abandoned and the damned upon himself in order to become God of the abandoned and brother of the damned. Every person damned and abandoned by God can, in the crucified one, experience community with God. Now, to recognize the new God situation in the cross of Christ, however, also means, conversely, to recognize that the cross, inescapable suffering and hopeless despair, exists in God. A theology of the cross must in this way become part of a Trinitarian theology, or else it cannot take up the problem of suffering. It is not sufficient to say that God is the fellow sufferer who understands, as Whitehead did. Not only does God participate in our suffering, but he also makes our suffering into his own, takes our death into his life. Paul, therefore, accepted the word for abandon, paradidonai, and reinterpreted it into an expression for God's love. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, Romans 8:32. Paredoken is the expression here. That is, in the historical abandonment of Jesus on the cross, Paul sees the divine sacrifice of the Son. And by stressing that it was God's own Son, Paul indicates that the sacrifice and suffering of Christ also affects the Father himself, yet not in the same way as the Son. Jesus suffers dying in abandonment, but he does not suffer death, because death itself is not something one can suffer. The Father, however, in the pain of his love, suffers the death of his Son. The Japanese theologian Katsu Kitamori has aptly described this as the pain of God, because the dying of the Son is something other than the pain of the Father. One cannot speak absolutely about God's death, as occurs in the God is dead theology. To understand the suffering and the death in God, one must speak in Trinitarian terms and must set aside the simple monotheistic concept of God. In the cross of Christ, a rupture tears, as it were, through God himself. It does not simply tear through Christ as a doctrine of the two nature states. At first it sounds very paradoxical if one says, God himself here on the cross is abandoned by God. Here God rejects himself. Here God cries out to God. God contends with God. Or as Luther said, there God dies to God. This paradox is resolved, however, if with regard to the cross one learns to make Trinitarian distinctions within God himself. The event at the cross is an event within God. It is an event between the sacrificing Father and the abandoned Son, and the power of sacrifice that deserves to be named the Spirit. In the cross, Jesus and the Father are in the deepest sense separated in abandonment, yet are at the same time most inwardly united through the spirit of sacrifice. And from the event, what happened between Jesus and his Father at the cross, the Spirit goes forth, which upholds the abandoned, justifies the despised, and will bring the dead to life. If we understand the doctrine of the Trinity as a description of the God situation in the cross of Christ, then the Trinitarian doctrine is no longer speculation. It is nothing less than a summary of the Passion story. The material principle of the doctrine of Trinity is the cross. The formal principle of a theology of the cross is a doctrine of Trinity. But then we have to reinterpret the homoousios. The homoousios is not divine being behind history. The homoousios is historical, and it is this history of Christ on the cross understood as God's history. He who wants to say who God is must therefore tell the passion story of Christ as a story of God, or as the story of the internal relationships between Jesus and his Father. Now, what characterizes the new life space of man, which is opened up by the God situation in the cross of Christ? What does the recognition of the crucified God mean for the history of the world's suffering? Now, whoever suffers without reason always feels at first that he is abandoned by God and all good things. Whoever cries to God in this suffering, however, joins fundamentally in the death cry of Jesus. But then for him, God is not only a hidden object to whom he cries. In a very personal sense, he is rather the human God who cries within him and with him, and who intercedes for him when he in his misery grows silent. The suffering person thus enters into the full situation of God. He cries with the abandoned Son to the Father, and the Spirit intercedes for him with groanings. How is this to be understood? He who suffers does not only protest against his fate. Indeed, he suffers because he lives, and he is full of life because he has an interest in life, that is, because he loves. He who no longer loves becomes apathetic and no longer even suffers. Life and death are for him a matter of indifference. The more one loves, however, the more vulnerable one becomes. The more one becomes capable of suffering, the more one becomes capable of happiness. The reverse is also true. The more one is capable of joy, the greater one's capacity for sorrow. This could be called the dialectic of human life. Love gives vitality to living, but it makes man mortal. The vitality of life and the deadliness of death are experienced at one and the same time through that interest in life we call love. But how can man, despite disappointment, sufferings, and dying, remain in love? The God of theism is poor. He is apathetic. He cannot suffer because he cannot love. Whoever believes in him becomes apathetic himself. The protesting atheist loves in a desperate way. He suffers because he loves, yet he protests against suffering and against love and easily becomes hardened. Like Ivan Karamazov, he wants to give back his entry card into life. Now, faith that originates from the God situation at the cross does not answer the question of suffering with a religious explanation of why everything must be exactly as it is, so that one simply submits to it. But neither does it harden into a mere gesture of protest, which says that everything as it is impermissible. Rather, it leads protesting love, despairing love, back to its origin. He who remains in love remains in God, and God in him. Where men suffer because they love, God suffers in them, and they suffer in God. Where this God suffers the death of Jesus and thereby demonstrates the power of his love, there men also find the power to remain in love despite pain and death, becoming neither bitter nor superficial. He who enters into love and through love experiences the deadliness of death enters also, therefore, into the history of God. On the other hand, he who recognizes the Trinitarian history of God in the cross of Christ can live with the terrors of history and despite them remain in love and in sympathy. Through complete worldliness of livingness, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said once, through which he suffers and becomes guilty in solidarity with mankind, he lives in God. Or as Hegel said, not the life which shrinks back from death and preserves itself pure from destruction, but the life which endures death and in the midst of death perseveres. That is the life of the spirit. Now in conclusion, let me come back to the beginning. First, our officially optimistic society believes in the idols of action and success. Through their compulsive inhumanity, they lead many persons today into apathy and despair. The churches in this society often function as nothing more than religious establishments, caretakers for the idols and laws of this society. If this society is to turn itself toward humanity, the churches must become Christian. They must